Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 4. Hebrews 1 and 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And that all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I spoke on this Sunday night, and when it says, being made so much better than the angels, I raised the question, well, how much better than the angels? And the Word of God answers the question. First of all, God never said to an angel, Thou art my son. He never said to Gabriel, and he never said to Michael, Thou art my sons. That's the first thing in which the Lord Jesus excelled. And he never said to Gabriel, and he never said to Michael, And I am your father. And then in verse 6, the last statement, And let all the angels of God worship him. Not some of the angels, but all the angels of God worship him. Then you go on down the chapter, verse 7, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth? By whom? By the one who excels far, far above them, the Lord Jesus. Then go back to verse 14, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand? How many have had that honor? To how many has God made that wonderful statement and given that wonderful position and that wonderful right? How many have had the right to sit at God's right hand? There's one man who excels in all these things, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then go back to verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's something angels will never have. They will never occupy a throne. They will never reign. And in this way, the Lord Jesus excels again. That's how much greater he is than the angels. Why did the Spirit of God pick angels first of all as the ones to whom they were going to compare the Lord Jesus and the ones to whom they were going to contrast the Lord Jesus? Because of the high esteem that the Jewish nation had for angels. They had the highest esteem. They had the greatest respect. They held them in the greatest reverence. And starting with the ones that they had the highest esteem for, the Spirit of God makes the comparisons. Now that throne, when they spoke about a throne, what do you suppose those Hebrews would start to think about? They'd think about, well, King Saul, then King David, and then King Solomon. And when they would think of King Solomon, their king that was on a throne, It was the greatest throne that this world has ever seen. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. That was the throne that the Hebrews were familiar with. That's the throne they would be thinking about. And they would be thinking about a throne that God said there was never another throne made like it in any kingdom. That's what they were familiar with. And how wonderful that to this people that had this background, that had had such a king, that had all this knowledge belonging to their own nation, he told them of a king that was going to have a throne that would last forever. Down through the history of the world, how many thrones have lasted forever? Even this throne that rose to such heights. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, the last two verses in the Bible. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. That throne lasted for only 40 years. The greatest throne the world has ever known, the time limit was 40 short years. Then read the next verse. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And you'll never read that about the throne or the king who's soon going to establish his throne, will you? Thy throne, O God, is forever. And what a glad day it's going to be when that throne is set up. And it's going to be set up very soon. And it's going to be set up on this earth in the land of Palestine. And it's going to be set up in the city of Jerusalem. And that wonderful scripture is very definitely going to be fulfilled in the very near future. A king upon a throne that's going to be established forever. Then back to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 1, about those angels, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? How wonderful to think that unfallen angels, wonderful beings that they are, in their exalted position, in their sinless state, are made servants of the fallen members of Adam's lost race. How wonderful to have servants and ministers like you and I have. Think of the beautiful lesson that is taught as to where Christ has brought you and me. Go to any royal household in the old country where they have their royal families, and let's think for a moment that into that family there's born a prince. And the moment that prince is born, what happens? There's a nursery, there's a nursemaid, there are servants on every hand, and as far as that young prince is concerned, the attendants and the servants are older. They're more powerful, they have more wisdom, they have reached greater attainments, and as far as they are concerned at the present, that prince is inferior to them. And that's exactly where we stand with the angels. They're older than we are, they're wiser than we are, they have more power than we have, they've had greater attainments than we have. And in that respect, we are inferior. But when it comes to position and rank, that young prince is superior to all of them, isn't he? And how wonderful to think the servants that we have. with all that they are and all that they have become our servants because of who we are. We're the members of the royal family of heaven. And at the present time, we are inferior. But we're superior as to our position and our rank and our future. Heirs of salvation. Then the next thing is that wonderful word, salvation. That word occurs six times in this epistle, and it unfolds a beautiful story. First of all, heirs. Now, when did that heirship start? It's a wonderful thing. And the things that are brought out in the next chapter. In the next chapter, it speaks of us as sons. It speaks of us as brethren. It speaks of us as the church. And it speaks of us as what's the next one? It speaks of us as sons. It speaks of us as brethren. It speaks of us as children. And it speaks of us as the church in the next chapter. One man has raised the question, when did this service begin? When did these angels start to minister to us? When do you think it started? You know, we were heirs in God's plan and purpose before we ever came into being. And the first breath of life that this sinner ever drew, I was an heir. I didn't know it, but I was. And Scofield's footnote under Hebrews 1 and 4 makes this statement. Those angels start to minister to you and me from the very moment of infancy and as long as we're left in this scene. That's when they start and that's how long they minister. What do they do for us? They do everything. And it's wonderful to go through the scriptures and see the things that the angels have done for the heirs of salvation. One thing is they look after our physical safety. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, Mrs. McGee and I do a lot of traveling, but there's one ironclad rule that we have. When we're in a motel, no matter how early the hour, and no matter how great the hurry, and no matter how long the distance we want to make that day, before we leave that motel, we read our portion of the Word of God, and we commit ourselves to the living God for His care to keep us from accident and injury. Why do we do that? Because we believe what we have here, that God has His angels as ministering servants looking after our physical welfare and safety. And in this trip in the last 8 months, we were in two spots one time. And I want to tell you, it was only the hand of God that kept us from disaster and we came out of it without a scratch. But it's an ironclad rule that we never leave that motel until we've committed ourselves to God for His care and His safekeeping. We really believe this scripture means what it says. Now, there are three great errors about angels in Christendom. The first one is what the Gnostics and the unbelievers and the mysterious people that want to delve into mysteries. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. That's the one thing that's wrong. Men delving into mysterious things they're not supposed to get into and worshiping angels. Who is to be worshipped? Not angels worship, but let all the angels of God worship Him. There is the first thing that's wrong. The second thing that's wrong in Christendom is Roman Catholicism. Making angels a mediator between God and man to intercede for us. There's no such thing in Scripture as turning to an angel and asking that angel to plead for you and me, that's absolutely unscriptural. There's no such thing. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the third error is you and me. We pay so little attention to angels. We think so little about them. We have so little thought about committing ourselves to the angels and their care over us that we don't appreciate them as we should. And there isn't a one of us that believes that wherever I go, there's an angel accompanying me. You don't believe that, neither do I, do we? But that's the fact. And you and I are guilty of not giving them enough attention and not giving them enough consideration, where the others go to the other extreme. Those are the three great errors in Christendom regarding angels. Now salvation. It's mentioned here for the first time in the epistle, and it's mentioned six times. It's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You go down to the 10th verse of the same chapter, the captain of their salvation. You go to chapter 5, verse 9, and it says he became the author of eternal salvation. You go to chapter 6, verse 9, and the things that accompany salvation. And you go to the last verse in chapter 9, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And the wonderful story of salvation in the epistle to the Hebrews, it begins with those who are heirs, and it ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to have salvation complete. Then the next thing in Hebrews chapter 2, I've got to hurry on, for I'm just to the end of the first chapter and two nights gone. The next thing about it is, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now here is the first of five warnings, very emphatic in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, who do you think that's written to? Well, don't forget, I said the other night, Hebrews speaks of apostates. Hebrews speaks to those who have a contact with the truth, who have a certain knowledge of the truth. Judas was an apostate. That man knew the Lord Jesus. That man walked with the Lord Jesus. That man heard the Lord Jesus. That man was the treasurer of the band. That man knew as much of the gospel mentally as you and I do. And yet he turned his back upon it. And the warning from the Spirit of God is to those that know these things, see that you don't let them slip. That's one of the first of five warnings in this epistle. Now in the second epistle, I said the other night, it first of all brings out five things about the Lord Jesus. He's a coming world ruler. He's a death taster. He's a sun leader. He's a serpent crusher. And he is a saint sustainer. That's the way the Lord Jesus is revealed in chapter 2. But now just a moment about how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is no escape. To the sinner that simply neglects the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, there is no escape. That's very clear, plain, and simple in the Word of God. Now, why do they use the word great? That word great is used several times in this epistle, a great high priest, a great salvation. Because of the cost, because of the one who provided it, the Lord Jesus, because of the number of people that are affected by it. You know, there's never a man that has drawn the breath of life at what this salvation affects him. It'll either save his soul or it'll sink him lower into a lake of fire. Men cannot take this salvation or leave it just as they please. This salvation affects every man and every woman that has ever drawn the breath of life because of the number of people that are affected by it. And the next thing is, what it can do, it can save a sinner and take them off the road to hell and put them on the road to heaven. It can deliver them from the pit and take them to the glory. This is a wonderful salvation. You recall that Joseph said to his brethren, go back to Genesis chapter 45 and verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It is not a partial salvation. It's not a limited salvation. It is not a conditional salvation. He became the author of eternal salvation. And so it's a great salvation. Then notice the next verse. Well, we'll go back to verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then I want to pick up the next phrase, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now there is a thing that explains much of the confusion that is in Christendom tonight. Miracles, signs, wonders, gifts, what were they? Well, in the early days of the church, there was the speaking with tongues. In the early days of the church, there were the divine healers. There were those things. And it shows, this scripture shows why those things were. The emphasis is on at the first. At the first. It shows that they were not to continue. It shows that they were to fulfill their purpose, and then they were to pass away at the first. Now let's go back to Old Testament history for just a moment. Whenever God has brought in some new revelation of himself, whenever God has brought in some new dispensation, he usually takes ordinary things out of the ordinary, and he puts them into the unusual for what purpose? To make men and women and the world know this is the genuine handiwork of God. That's what he does. To make men and women realize this is the hand of God in this movement, whatever it is. Go back in the Old Testament to the children of Israel. What did he do for the children of Israel to prove that they were the children of God and the handiwork of God and this was God in their midst? What did he do? In Exodus chapter 14, he opened the Red Sea and let them pass through. That was out of the ordinary. In Joshua chapter 3, he opened up the river Jordan and let them enter in. That was out of the ordinary. In Joshua chapter 6, he caused the walls of Jericho to fall. That was out of the ordinary. In Joshua chapter 10, he caused the sun to stand still. And he caused hailstones to fall from heaven. Certainly those were things out of the ordinary. And it was God at the first with signs and miracles and wonders, confirming this, that it was of the living God. Now those things ceased. After all of those wonderful things, the Red Sea opening, the Jordan being driven back, the walls of Jericho falling, the sun standing still and hailstones from heaven, There came a day when God let an enemy invade his land, plunder his city and ransack his temple, take some of the holy vessels from the temple of God down into the palace of a heathen king, and his people taken captive. He permitted that. Those things ceased. And with the church, the same thing has happened. Miracles. At the first, notice what it says here, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Miracles. How many miracles did he perform when he was on earth? The Lord Jesus, the scriptures record that he performed 35 miracles. At the first, to prove that this was not the ordinary, that this thing was genuinely of God. Then you'll notice next, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, they actually spoke with tongues. Don't think for a moment that they didn't. They actually spoke with tongues. Go to Acts chapter 19, and here we have the divine healers. Verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought under the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. There are miracles, and those things were of God, and they actually happened. But don't forget, those things ceased too. How quickly did divine healing go out? How quickly did how quickly did the divine healers lose their power? Divine healing is still in effect. But divine healers are a fake. How quickly did divine healers lose their power? Here's Paul in Acts 19. Look at him at the end of the journey. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. What? Sick. Was the divine healer still able to do divine healing before Paul left the scene? Divine healers had lost their power before Paul left the scene. For here was a sick man, a brother in Christ, and he apparently had lost the power to heal this man. Why did they speak with tongues? Why did they have the power of divine healing? At the first, God, approving of these things, God accompanying these things, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles. 23 years ago, I went through two very serious operations in Kansas City. They didn't give me a chance in the world to live. When I went up to see those doctors and paid them off, I said to those doctors, I wouldn't take away from what you've done. You've done a wonderful job as far as medical science goes, but I said, do you know why I'm alive today? And the doctor said, I don't understand what you mean. I said, Doctor, I'm alive because I'm associated with the people that know the living God. And they prayed for me. And I said, the Christians north and east and south and west were praying that this man might be spared. And I said, I'm alive today because I'm with a praying people that pray to a living God. And I said, Doctor, I don't want you to misunderstand me. We do not believe in divine healers, but we do believe in divine healing. And if you don't you ever pray for a sick person again. We don't believe in divine healers. They're a fake and a farce, and they'll get your money. But we do believe in divine healers. Don't deny the fact but what these things actually existed. They were actually of God, but they were at the first, and those things ceased. But many poor people don't know that. In the month of February, we were in Tulsa, Oklahoma. That's the headquarters of Oral Roberts. You all know who he is. We contacted a man that has business dealings with that outfit. He was in a position to know what he spoke about. It's no hearsay and no guesswork. He gave me these figures. He said in those headquarters, that fearful thing, they received 12,000 to 15,000 letters a day. And he said those letters contain on the average of $2 a piece in gifts sent to them. In other words, they are receiving $25,000 to $30,000 a day because people still believe there's such a thing as a divine healer and a person who can speak in tongues. That's actually going on right today in the city of Tulsa, Oklahoma. And it's all tax-exempt and tax-free because they are love gifts. I say, I'm in the wrong business. This man told me that he got tied up one day, and he was supposed to be out of there, but something delayed him. And he said, Oral Roberts came along, and he had a whole lot of his followers lined up. And this man said he came to me. I was a stranger to him, but he said, receive the Holy Ghost. That's what he said to my friend. We went from Tulsa to Oklahoma City, and there Milo Gibbs in the assembly. He was with that group once, but he was too real and genuine. He saw through their deception and their hypocrisy and the farce of it, and he got out. But a lot of his parents, or a lot of his relatives and his parents are still connected with it. And just a short time ago, his father, that has something really wrong with him, went to Tulsa to see the divine healer. And what do you suppose happened? They let him stay there day after day after day after day until he got disgusted and went home. Said the divine healer was too busy to see him, but you know why the divine healer didn't see him. He knew that he couldn't do anything for him, and he wasn't going to get caught in a position like that. What a shame. It's at the first. God did give those things at the first, but they're not in existence today. Then the next thing in that chapter, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And we spoke on that the other night. You know, God has his king ready for the throne. And as soon as that throne is established, we are going to share that throne with him. Why do you suppose it says that he hath made us kings and priests? You know, you folk are all familiar with the fact that you're priests. You hear the priesthood of all believers preached on so often. But how often have you heard the kingship of all believers preached on? Why has he made you and me a king? Because the king is soon going to be upon his throne. And he's going to have other kings to rule with him. He hath made him, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What is the world to come? And Bible commentators are agreed on the fact it's speaking of the millennial reign. When the Lord Jesus takes up that glorious reign, and you and I are going to reign with him. He hath made us kings and priests to reign over the earth with him. And why did he ever give him that title, King of Kings? I love that title. You know, that's going to be a most interesting kingdom. There's going to be a lot of kings in that kingdom. What do you suppose David will do in that kingdom? And what do you suppose Solomon will do? It's going to be interesting to see David in that kingdom, isn't it? And it's going to be interesting to see Solomon in that kingdom. He who held the highest throne that the world has ever seen. And he's going to be a subject of a coming kingdom, the King of Kings. And that's why it says that, King of Kings. Then the next verse you go down, verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Then go on down to verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. There's that statement repeated. There's only one man of whom that statement can be made. Never another man lived that you could say about him, he was made lower than the angels. We're all lower than the angels. And there's no man ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus that was above the angels, so they could say that he had to be made lower than the angels. And there's only one man to whom it was a humiliation to be made lower than the angels. That's the thing that the Hebrews couldn't understand. In chapter 1, he was higher than the angels. And in chapter 2, he was lower than the angels. And the wonderful story is, twice he passed those angels by. And the wonderful statement in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He passed the angels by. A little lower than the angels. And then for what? For the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. As far as I know, the Lord Jesus tasted death for his redeemed, and you and I will never know what it is to taste death. You and I will pass through death. But what does 1 Corinthians 15 and 15:5 mean? O death, where is thy sting? You and I will never know death as he knew it. As he knew it. He removed the sting. He tasted death in all of its awfulness, with the penalty of sin added. He tasted death. There he becomes the death taster. Then you go on down. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'd like to ask you one question. How can you make a perfect man perfect? How can you make a perfect man perfect? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the great lesson is here. It does not refer to him as to what he was. It refers to him as to his experience. As to his person, as to his being, he was absolutely perfect. But as to his experience, his education, if we can put it, and his experience was made perfect by the things that he suffered. And the wonderful thing is, what is he learning in this experience and what is he doing in this experience? He's bringing many sons unto glory. God would not be satisfied with a few sons. It had to be many sons. And then he's bringing them unto glory. You know, God could have saved you and me, and he could have saved us and never made us a son. God could have saved you and me, and he could have left us far from glory. He could have left us in some far off, distant place. He could have left us in some far off, distant relationship. But the wonderful thing is, he's made us a son, and he's bringing us to glory. And because of the dangers of the journey, and the fact that we're in an enemy's land, and that we need one who can lead and one who can go before us, he has given us a captain, the captain of our salvation. This is not speaking about salvation from hell. Very seldom in the New Testament where salvation is used does it mean salvation from hell. He's the captain of our salvation, and he's bringing us to glory. And in all the olden days, a captain always went before. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, I lead them out, and I go before them. You remember in World War I, we sent an expeditionary force. A lot of you don't remember, but the grayheads do. We sent an expeditionary force to France. It was led by a general by the name of John J. Pershing. His favorite nickname was Black Jack Jack Pershing. That was the name they gave him. The story is told of Pershing that in that war they had a colored regiment up at the front. Pershing was out one night walking around way back of the lines, as the generals usually do. And this Negro was in gear going in the wrong direction. He stopped the Negro, and he got him into conversation. And he talked to him. He says, what are you traveling this direction for? Well, he says, I don't like this war. He says, I was up that front and they shoot at me. He says, those bullets whizzing. I just don't like this war at all. And the general talked to him a little while, and he said, by the way, he said, do you know who I am? No, sir, he says, I don't know. Well, sir, he says, I'm Black Jack Jack Pershing. And the Negro says, land's sakes, is I that far back already? Is I that far back already? But here you come, the captain of our salvation. Think of it. Bringing us to glory. Then the next wonderful thing is said, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. You remember the lampstand in the tabernacle of old? Do you remember the thing that's emphasized about that lampstand? One beaten world. Those branches on that lampstand represent you and me. That shaft represents the Lord Jesus. But it was one beaten world. Had you said to those branches, just how were you produced? They would say, by the blows that fell upon the shaft. How did you come into being as a child of God? Because of the blows that fell upon the Lord Jesus. Had you said to those branches in the lampstand, where did you come from? And the fact is emphasized regarding the lampstand, out of the side thereof. Out of the side thereof. Where did you come from? You came out of a side that was wounded on Calvary's cross, but the truth that is pressed and emphasized, one beaten work by the blows that fell upon the shaft, and out of the side thereof. Is that your history in mind? One beaten work by the blows that fell upon the shaft out of the side. They shall all be one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that statement occurs once more in this epistle. Turn over to the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. In chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And in chapter 11, verse 16, he's not ashamed to be called their God. Now, time's up. We'll speak on that tomorrow night. Two very beautiful things. God not ashamed. You know, there's one book in the Bible that reveals the fact God is ashamed. But here are two wonderful statements. God is not ashamed. Now I'll close with prayer, and Bruce, will you have a verse or two of a hymn? Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, how thou dost want us to know thy Son. How thou dost want us to know how great he is. How thou dost want us to know what he's doing. And God opened this wonderful book to us and revealed Christ in all of his beauties and loveliness, in all of his power and grace, and in all of his purposes and plans. Oh, that we might live in the enjoyment of what our portion is in thy lovely Son and in thy purposes and plans. Speak to our hearts, instruct our minds, refresh our spirits, we ask, in his own precious name. Amen.